Tonight we're going to do the second part of a short three-part series of teachings related to Christmas. And what we're doing is in these three messages, what I'm hoping to accomplish is what I'm considering to be kind of like a mini theology. And what I mean by that is if you were to go to a good, solid Bible college or seminary and you were to take a course in theology, one of the segments of that course would teach you about the entrance of Christ into the world and what that meant theologically, and it would point out to you the errors of how these events have been interpreted throughout history, and it would point you in the right direction of the boundaries and the substance of what we should believe about the single most important event in history up until this point in history, up until the actual entrance of Christ into the world. This was the big event of history. There's nothing up until this moment in history that's more important to understand clearly than this. And then, of course, this event is only surpassed in importance and significance by what he accomplished in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. But what we're doing is we're focusing attention on the events of the entrance of the world of the Lord Jesus. Now, last time what we did was we looked at some of what I was calling the backstory of the Christmas story. We were looking at the essentials, the essential elements of understanding clearly exactly who Christ was the moment before and stretching into the past even before that he entered into the world. The moment before he was born, the moment before he was conceived in his mother's womb, he still had an existence. And he was, in that sense, completely different than you and I. You and I began our moment of personal history at the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb. For Christ, that wasn't his beginning point. It was just the beginning of the story of his entrance into the world. And so we spent a whole message looking at the details of what the Scripture declares to us about who Jesus was before his birth. And of course, the substance of that, the essence of that, is that Jesus was the Son of God, God the Son, before he incarnated in human flesh. And tonight, what we're going to look at is that second phase of the story, which is the actual principles of the incarnation. We'll read again a passage that we read last week, but I'll just read the bookend verses. We read from verses 1 through 14 in the Gospel of John. I'll just read verse 1, and I'll read verse 14, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we identified the Word here in verse 1 as the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate condition. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skipping down to verse 14, and this is our key verse for tonight and what we'll be developing for the rest of our study tonight. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, the key words that I want us to emphasize tonight are the Word, who is the Lord Jesus, before his birth, became flesh. Or as the New American Standard, which we've also used in times past in our translation studies, the Word was made flesh. So what does it mean? And this is the one question I want to answer tonight. We're only going to be studying one question and looking for one solid, clear, accurate, biblically accurate answer. What does it mean that the Word became flesh? You might want to jump to a conclusion and say, well, that's obvious, that's easy, that's no big mystery to answer that the Word became flesh. And I would just have to say, well, the testimony of church history tells us otherwise, that this is an issue, it's a problem, it's not a problem for us ultimately, because we're blessed with the Word of God and the revealed Word of God, and we're blessed with the oversight of the Holy Spirit as He opens our eyes to understand His revealed Word and understand what we should believe about Jesus entering into the world and what it was that happened to Him when He entered into the world and what was the result of His entrance into the world. All of that stuff, we can arrive at a right answer. But the fact that we can arrive at a right answer doesn't mean that it's automatic and easy to arrive at a right answer. Church history, not all of you necessarily have done a lot of reading in church history. It's been one of my personal enjoyments to read, not just about God's work in our present generation and the time of my life in the church worldwide, but to read the story, some of the accounts of how God has worked within His church and how the church has struggled to understand and interpret the workings of God and the revelation of God in His Word throughout 2,000 years of church history. And church history is really littered with examples of people that read this simple phrase, relatively simple phrase, and came to all kinds of strange and unusual conclusions in their attempt to understand it and interpret it and teach it to one another. And this is the nature with spiritual doctrine. And that is that for any essential issue, and we're dealing with one of the essentials of the faith, the doctrine of the Word becoming flesh or the Word being made flesh is the doctrine of the incarnation. And with any doctrine that is an essential, and the incarnation is one of the, not the only one, of course, but it's one of the handful of essentials of the faith, meaning that you and I have a lot of room that we're given by the Lord to draw different conclusions and hold different opinions and different perspectives on all kinds of different Bible topics. Like, for instance, we've been studying on Sunday mornings recently the gifts of the Spirit. And if you and I draw a different conclusion, we just did a study on New Testament prophecy last Sunday, and I'll continue that study this upcoming Sunday. And if you and I draw a different conclusion about the nature of New Testament prophecy, it's okay. I mean, it's something that there's room to differ on. If we draw a different conclusion on the gift, which we're going to be studying in weeks to come, the gift of speaking in tongues, and we hold a different perspective on that issue, you know, it's not going to mean that you and I are disconnected from each other spiritually. We still have a foundation for good, healthy Christian fellowship. We're allowed to hold different opinions on those things. But there are a handful of doctrines that are so critically important that the Lord says, on those, if the people of God, true believers, hold different opinions, different perspectives on those issues, then the foundation of our ability to have true spiritual fellowship with each other is disrupted or undermined. And not just the fellowship with one another. If we hold the wrong perspective on one or more of the essentials of the faith, our fellowship with God is interrupted and it is deeply affected. So it's very important for us to know what we're dealing with such a critically important doctrine. What I want to do is give you a quick overview. We're going to do a theological survey of church history on differing perspectives on this essential of the faith, the incarnation of Christ into this world. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some examples of wrong opinions, wrong conclusions, wrong doctrines on this subject. And I'm going to give you some difficult to remember theological terms to attach to each one of these conclusions. I'm not expecting you to remember the list. You're welcome to take notes if you want to try to remember this. If you want to do some more studying on this on your own later, I'll be glad to point you in the direction of some good, helpful works that treat these issues with more in-depth approach than I'm going to be taking tonight. I'm just going to give you virtually a one-line overview of each one of these. The reason for me doing this is not to confuse you or to overwhelm you with terms that you're not familiar with, but just to alert you to the fact that on this essential, there's only one right conclusion. And there are a lot of wrong conclusions that are out there in the spiritual menu of how you can look at this, how you can think about this, the opinions and the conclusions that you can draw based upon the thoughts that other men have had throughout history on this subject. Okay? And my goal, as I stated last week, is that not only would you be more established in your own understanding of what it really means that Christ entered into the world, that the Word was made flesh, that the Word became flesh, but that you would also be better equipped to be able to pass this information, this critically essential information, on to someone else in a good and healthy way. Especially during this time, Christmas time, there are fresh opportunities, special opportunities that open up in front of us in conversation with people around us. And while you may not use one of these terms that I'm going to give you to, you know, start a conversation with someone, like, for instance, you may not say, hey, did you know that what you think about Christ in this subject of his entrance into the world is exactly identical with Apollinarianism? You know, you may not choose to use a term like that because it won't mean anything to the person that you're talking about. But if you're able to recognize their error for what it is, you'll be better equipped to point them in the direction of the truth. Okay? All right, so what I want to give you is, as I said, just a survey of the wrong things, the wrong conclusions people have drawn. And these, of course, have been done by teachers throughout church history that I would not recommend. You know, these are not good teachers. These are people, and the doctrines that they establish based upon these views are examples of what we would call theologically heretical conclusions about the entrance of Christ into the world. Okay, the first one is called, and I'm gonna just write these terms down just so that you can see them. Again, not so that you would necessarily memorize them. And some of these, I'm not even sure the correct pronunciation, so I'm just going to kind of blunder my way through the pronunciations here. Ebion? Somebody help me out with this one. Ebionitism. All right. What it means is this. And I'll give myself some room on the board here. That Jesus, when he was born, was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. Now, what's wrong with this doctrine? You guys can help me out. We'll do kind of a pop quiz as we go through here. Well, of course, he's not the natural son of Joseph and Mary. He is the true son of Mary. And he is, and that's by physical birth, and then by covenant relationship through marriage, he is considered to be the true son of Joseph. But in terms of natural son, what we mean by this is simply, and what this, you know, the error in this particular doctrine was, that the idea that Joseph and Mary came together like any other man and woman would come together in order to produce a child, and that Jesus was the result of their physical union. That, of course, is not correct, and it is critically important, and we'll see next week in a little bit more detail why it's so critically important that we draw a distinction and say, Jesus was the son of whom? God the Father, as he, in the testimony of the Gospel of Luke, overshadowed, spiritually speaking, Mary. And Jesus, of course, had no natural, physical father. And of all men ever born in history, Jesus is, in that sense, unique. But there was, and with each one of these, it's not just one false teacher in church history that chose to believe this. These are teachings that groups of people found themselves drawn to magnetically, and so you have little pockets of these heretical views that litter church history. The second one is called adoptionism. Some of these are not as difficult to pronounce. And this one teaches that Jesus, became divine by conferred divine qualities. That means he was born as a human being, just like you and I, but that in the course of his life, according to God's plan and purpose, at a specific point in his life, the Lord conferred a divine nature. I'm having trouble with my spelling tonight, thinking about the pronunciation of these words as I'm writing. That at a certain point in the life of Christ, he became divine. He became more than human alone when God the Father chose to confer upon him special divine qualities that made him more than an average or normal natural man. Now, what's wrong with this particular doctrine? This one we should be well familiar with based upon our study last week. Anyone? Okay, he was born divine. He was divine before he was born. Divinity was never conferred upon Christ. He has been and is and always will be divine. There was never a moment in all of history stretching back into eternity past in which he was less than fully and 100% divine. And so the idea that he had divinity conferred upon him during the course of his life is, of course, a heretical error. It makes Jesus less than God the Son. Okay, the third one is called Doceticism. And this is a teaching that Jesus was a divine being. This one approaches the issue of his incarnation from exactly the opposite direction as the previous one, adoptionism, that Jesus was divine when he entered the world, but he only appeared human. Meaning that God chose to enter this world in the person of Christ, but that he never actually incarnated as a real human being. He just, in a sense, made an appearance and floated through this world, so to speak, in his divinity without ever taking on flesh. This particular doctrine was a problem going back to the earliest portion of church history, and is one of the doctrines that's addressed toward the end of the New Testament in the letters of 2nd and 3rd John, in which, and actually also in 1st John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in which John identifies a doctrine that denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. That was an early expression or form of this Doceticism concept. Okay? The next one is called Sabellianism. And like I said, don't get hung up in the actual terms. I didn't make these words up, by the way. Sabellianism is God appeared in history as the Son for a time. This is also known doctrinally as what's called modalism, meaning that during the period of Christ's life here on earth, that the same God that appeared in the Old Testament has now appeared as the Son, and that God can only appear or only reveal himself in one mode at a time. That first God revealed himself as Father in the Old Testament, then during the New Testament transition he appeared and revealed himself as Son, and then later in the coming of the church and God's working through the church, he appeared in the mode of the Holy Spirit. that Jesus is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they're not three distinct personalities in the Godhead. There's only one person in the Godhead, and that he appeared as the Son for a short period of time in history, and that now he's no longer the Son. Now he is the Holy Spirit. And so in this view, essentially, the Son doesn't even exist as the Son any longer. He exists as the Holy Spirit. I won't have to ask you about that one. That one should be pretty much obvious in terms of the error in its attack on the triune nature of God. The next one is called Arianism. Now, there is a modern doctrinal history, a heresy, called Arianism that's a little bit different than this one. That one has to do with the idea that certain races of human beings are superior to others. And the idea of Arianism from that perspective actually was at the foundation of the modern day in the 20th century, the Nazi movement. But this isn't exactly what that's talking about. This is dealing with another issue altogether. This is having to do with the nature of Christ. And this one says that Christ is the first, when he entered the world, as the first and greatest created being. Okay, what's the problem with this one? Okay, Jesus was never created. Jesus is identified throughout the New Testament as the Creator, not the created one. A modern example of this specific heresy is the sub-Christian group. I say sub-Christian because it's not truly Christian in its nature, known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was an angel, and that as an angel, he was the first of God's creation work, and that then he turned around and God through him created everything else, and that he has been given first place in honor among all of God's creation, but he's honored only as the head of the creation and still part of the creation. He's never honored as the creator who is also the uncreated one. All right, so the heresy here is it reduces Jesus from creator to a part of his own creation. Okay, this next one I mentioned before, let me get this spelling down or I'm going to confuse myself. Apollinarianism. How's that? And that is that Jesus, this teaching is that Jesus was, when he entered the world, fully divine. So far, so good. Heresies, by the way, are not necessarily all wrong. Some are all wrong. There's just no truth in them whatsoever. But the most dangerous heresies are those that take some portion of the truth and co-opt that portion and make it the foundation of that teaching and then just add enough false teaching on top of the truth to make it dangerous or to make it destructive. Kind of like the concept, you've probably heard this example before, it's a good one, of what makes rat poison so dangerous to rats. It doesn't taste like poison. Why is that? Because rat poison is made out of 98 to 99% cornmeal, which is good food that you and I can eat. It's the 1% or the 2% of the poison that's mixed in with the cornmeal. And the rat doesn't discern the poison. He just is attracted to the cornmeal. So Apollinarianism starts with this idea that Jesus entered the world as a fully divine human being. Good so far. I knew I'd made a mistake there. You were wondering where that O was. Apollinarianism. Okay. All right. But though he's fully divine, they say he is partially human. Very close to the truth. The answer, of course, biblically, is that he is fully human and not just partially human. And we'll see that as we go on in our study that the idea that he was fully human was absolutely necessary to our salvation. If a fully divine being, God himself, entered the world and only became partly human, then we have no hope and possibility of being saved. So I would say that's pretty critical that we get it right, that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. All right, the next one is Nestorianism. Nestorianism taught this, that Jesus was two persons. In a sense, one overlaying the other in his physical body. And that there was within him a unity of wills between these two persons, not natures. So in other words, this one taught, and this one again gets somewhat close to the truth. There is a dual aspect to Christ as he entered the world. There is an aspect in which there are two things going on here, two critical things. There's a divine thing and there's a human thing. And both are full and authentic and real. But the result is not that there's two people, a human Christ who is fallible and human just like you and I are in every sense of the word, and a divine person that's mixed in there too, and that those two wills of the divine and the human are unified in him, but that there's not a divine nature and a human nature in one single person. All right? The next one, we have two more. Monophysitism. Let me get this one down. Mono, P-H-Y-S-I-T-I-S-M. And this one, very similar, except it goes one step further and says that Jesus had in his incarnation one mingled human and divine nature. This one is so close, yet so far away. This one corrects the error of Nestorianism in that it doesn't identify Jesus as two persons. It's just one person, Jesus. And it does also recognize that there are these two differing elements within him, both the human and the divine element. But the way that they resolve the difficulty of understanding the person of Christ is they say that his human and divine natures were mingled together, meaning blended. So if you take human nature, how many of you guys have ever had a blended drink of any kind? It could be a protein drink. It could be a mixed drink of some kind. What happens when you blend a drink together? It's no longer possible to distinguish the individual elements in that drink. Those elements become so mixed together that one is incorporated into the other. The problem with mingling a human and divine nature is that the divine nature is going to be the one to suffer. You mingle human and divine nature and blend, put human and divine nature in a blender and blend them up at high speed, and what are you going to have? Less, something that's less than divine. Okay? So Jesus was not a blended person of some human and some divine elements. He's one person with both of these elements, and we'll establish that in a moment. The last one is called the kenosis doctrine, and this is probably the most recent of all of these ideas or concepts. This one became popular about 100 years ago and has continued to hold its popularity since then among what we would consider to be some of the more theologically liberal elements of the Christian community out there. This one teaches that when Jesus entered the world, he entered as a divine person, but that in order to enter the world, he emptied himself of his deity at the incarnation. Now, they would say that when Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, that he took up once again his deity. And that only for the short period of his life here on earth was he not God. That's essentially what the kenosis theory teaches. That Jesus, for that 33-year period of his life here on earth, was not God. Before that period, he was God. After that period, he's once again God, but during that period, he's not God. What's the problem with that? Again, it's evacuating him, like some of the other ideas, of his divine nature, and asserting that Jesus, as he walked on earth, was only a human being. Now, with those nine examples, I think there's nine. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Yes, nine examples. What we have is there's a buffet of heresy for you to pick from. There's all these different options, and with nuances of difference between some of them. And there's only one right perspective in terms of what to believe about this phrase, because all nine of these concepts are simply interpretations of this one key phrase in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And these are the nine errors of understanding the meaning of that simple phrase. So, and if you want list of these, you can get them from me later, because I'm going to go ahead and erase these from the board as they deserve to be, now that we're somewhat familiar with them at least, in a quick overview. And we'll spend the rest of our time trying to clarify what does the Bible actually teach about the incarnation and the true result of Christ entering the world. All right, let's go first to the letter of the Colossians, to the Colossians, chapter 2. This letter has a lot to speak to us, so I'm only going to be looking at one particular verse, but it does have a lot to speak to us, the whole letter does, on the subject of Christ's entrance into the world. And that's because this particular church was enduring a challenge and a test of false doctrine in some of these areas that we've just been looking at tonight already. And what Paul writes here to the Colossians is really a critical establishment of the truth of his entrance into the world. And we'll look at one specific verse. I'll attach it to the verse that precedes it, but our key verse is Colossians 2:9. But starting in verse 8, as Paul warns the Colossians that on this critical subject, this essential topic, they could be deceived on this very issue. He says, as a warning, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Every single one of these nine heretical views or perspectives on the entrance of Christ into the world was the result of some teacher in the Christian community having been themselves taken captive by the philosophy and the deceit about the entrance of Christ into the world. And now Paul is writing this to ensure that the rest of the Christian community doesn't follow their heretical example and instead understands clearly the meaning of his entrance. And he says this in verse 9. For in him, of course speaking of Christ, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, so our first principle to understand is the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. Okay, now we've got to clarify what we mean by this, because even this statement can be misunderstood or taken the wrong way. What is the whole fullness of deity, first of all? What is the fullness of deity? Okay? And how would we begin to understand everything that God is? We look at, and this is what the Lord has taught us through His Word, we look at the Father, we look at the Son, and we look at the Holy Spirit. And these three persons embody the whole fullness of deity. There is no God outside of these three persons. Can we all agree with that? In other words, there's no fourth person that represents or identifies to us the fullness of deity. Now, if these three persons are the whole fullness of deity, then what does it mean that the whole fullness of deity came in Christ to dwell bodily, meaning took human form, actually lived within a physical body? Do we mean by that that the Father incarnated, the Son incarnated, and the Holy Spirit incarnated? Good. The answer is no. We don't mean, Paul didn't mean, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit incarnated. Only the Son incarnates. But when He does, He bears within Himself the whole fullness of deity. Now, this is the mysterious part of what we understand about the Trinity as it relates to the incarnation. The Father has not incarnated, and yet the Father is in the Son who has incarnated. The Holy Spirit is not incarnated, and yet the Holy Spirit is in the Son who has incarnated. Okay? So, the whole fullness of deity dwelling now in Christ in bodily form is the incarnation of the Son, but He embodies the fullness of the nature of God. Okay? That by itself, and I won't go back into detailed connection to each one of the nine things, but each principle we're going to look at with these few verses from the New Testament destroys the wrong conclusion, the doctrinal error of one or more of those nine views, misunderstandings, wrong conclusions of the entrance of Christ into the world. And this one destroys three or four of those just all by itself. Let's look at the second principle, though, and another passage. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start reading for verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," and we actually studied this verse and that particular word last week, and I'll remind you of the meaning of it, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All right, now these verses from 5 through 11 give us a summary overview of who Christ was before his incarnation, his leaving heaven and his entrance into this world as a human being, his life here in this world, and then his death and resurrection and his ascension back to the right hand of God, and the fullness of the reward that he alone will receive from the Father, or did receive from the Father, because of the accomplishment of God's plan and purpose. All of that is summarized in those few verses. It's kind of like a miniature summarized theology of the incarnation and the meaning of the incarnation. But there's a couple of key principles here that we need to catch to understand exactly what Paul is declaring, so that we don't fall into the errors that those nine doctrines fell into, the teachers that led people astray with those doctrines. The first is in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, this is prior to his incarnation, Christ was, before the incarnation, in the form of God. Does anybody remember the meaning of the particular word form here as it relates to this statement as we studied it last week? Excellent. The inner nature of a thing expressed outwardly, meaning that Christ wasn't just similar to God, like a son in the natural world may have some physical characteristics that remind you of the Father because of genetic patterns of similarity. It's not just that Christ looked something like God. In his inner nature, before he even entered the world, before his birth, he existed in the true inner nature of God expressed outwardly. He was, in essence, God the Son before his entrance into the world. Now, that's not all that Paul says in this passage. The difficulty that is contained in this particular passage is a misunderstanding based upon the next statement that Paul makes. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Christ, in his incarnation, made himself nothing. Now, we have to clarify the meaning of this. We don't mean that he just ceased to exist, of course. Like, he's just nothing. Doesn't even exist. So what is Paul trying to communicate here? This is actually the passage that the kenosis heresy, the concept that Christ emptied himself of his divine nature, his deity, is based upon a heretical misunderstanding of this one key phrase from Philippians. They believe that what this teaches is that Christ ceased being God when he became a human being. That's not at all what Paul is describing. So what is he describing? Christ was in the fullness of God in heaven. So far, so good. Then he entered into this world as a human being, and in order to enter this world, he had to leave something behind. He could not enter into this world in the fullness of God because it just won't work that way. It wouldn't have even been possible to enter into this world in the fullness of his existence in the form of God prior to his incarnation. So he had to leave something behind. What did he leave behind? Did he leave his godhood behind? No. Did he leave like some of his godlike qualities behind? No. What did he leave behind? Okay, I like that term. He left behind his, we'll say, outer manifestation of his divinity or deity. Okay, there's a way of saying this that I didn't come up with. More skilled theologians than me by far came up with this, but I like the way it's phrased. That what he divested himself was not any of his essential qualities of deity. He didn't, as I've said before tonight, he didn't become like 99% God and left behind the 1% so that he could become a human being. But what he did was he divested himself of his divine prerogatives. All right. What that simply means is this. That in order to become a human being, Jesus chose willingly to not make use of, to not access that inner nature that he never, to even one single degree, lost, even for one single moment of his incarnation. But he chose not to access the divine prerogatives that were his to access at any moment that he would so choose. But for the whole duration of his incarnation, he chose not to access them. The closest example we have of him accessing aspects or elements of his divine prerogatives are what we see in the special event known as the Transfiguration. How many of you remember the event of the Transfiguration? Where Jesus, near the end of his life here on earth, chose to take three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he went up on a mountain. And on that mountain, do you remember what happened? It says that Christ began to reveal himself to them in glory, and they saw his glory. They saw him shining brighter out from his innermost nature, not just a light from heaven coming down upon him like a spotlight, but out from him, from his innermost nature, a light that was described as brighter than the sun, a light that was blindingly brilliant in glory. And even that was not the full expression of his true inner divine nature the whole time of his incarnation. Had he shown Peter, James, and John the full measure of his divine glory, what would have happened? It would have incinerated them. Literally, they would have died. They would not have survived. As Moses had a similar experience, remember at the time that the Lord called him up onto the mountaintop, Mount Sinai, and Moses cried out, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Okay, I'm going to show you my glory." And what the Lord did was he hid him in, it says, the cleft of a rock. And it says that he put his hand over Moses. So now he's shielded by the rock, and he's shielded by the hand of God. And it says that God passed by him, the presence of God passed by him. And he was not allowed to see the in a sense, the front of God's presence. He was only allowed to see what we would call what is described in the Hebrew as the hind parts, or what we would call the afterglow. And that's all that he was allowed to see, a toned down expression of God's glory. And that alone was so much for Moses that when he came down the mountain, what was different about him? Moses himself was imbued with the glory of God. And it was so bright, just after Moses was hidden in the rock, after he was shielded by the hand of God, after he only saw the afterglow, what was on his face was so bright that it blinded the eyes of the rest of the Israelites at the foot of the mountain. And they cried out, wailing to Moses, "Please cover your face, veil your face, because we can't stand to look at you." Okay, so Christ, when he revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, did a similar thing for Peter, James, and John. He did not reveal the full degree of his manifest internal nature as God, but he gave them, in a sense, a taste of that, just a peek at that, a portion of that, in a sense, a toned-down expression of it. And so what Paul is talking about when he says Christ made himself nothing, it doesn't mean he ceased being God to any degree. It means that in order to become human, he had to, in a sense, cover his own glorious nature and choose not to access that, just to function as a human being among other human beings, or he would not have been able to do so. And so he willingly chose to lay aside his own access to his own divine prerogatives throughout the duration of his time on earth, but internally no less God than he was at any other moment. And then the last one, as it says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Christ was found, this is the result of his incarnation, in human form. Now, one way that you can interpret that, it's the wrong way, but one way you can interpret that is just simply that he looked like a human being, but he wasn't actually human. But what the terminology that Paul uses here actually means that he took on humanity. Just like previously he was in the form of God, now he's in human form. The inner nature of a thing outwardly revealed. And so what we have here is now, in this one passage, we have two forms. And remember, the word form refers to nature. So we have two natures in Christ. And those two natures are, of course, divine and human. So he shared real human nature. But does that mean he became identical to us? The answer is no. It's critical we have to draw a boundary line on the other side of the equation. Right doctrine, especially when it's in relationship to issues of the appearance of Christ in this world, is as much a matter of anticipating the extremes of the error that's available on every side of the truth, and then camping out in that one sweet spot of what actually is revealed and declared in God's Word. He is fully human in his incarnation, just as human as you are and just as human as I am, but he's not human in the same identical way as you and I are. What's the difference? Anyone want to help me out? I'm sorry, what? Not fallen. See, you and I are fully human, but we're fallen humans. We didn't enter into this world in this purity and innocence of you know, there's never been a sin in this world until I enter in, and now that I'm here, there's not one after I got here. You know, I'm just this purely innocent human being. I entered into this world in a trail of a long history of sin and its devastating effect on human history. When Christ entered in, he entered in fully human, but not taking into himself or upon himself any element of the fallenness of humanity. So fully human, but not at all a fallen human being. Okay? Now let's move on to one other passage, Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to kind of overview this one. I'll read the verse and I'm going to give you some, in a rapid succession, I'm going to give you, without turning there, some other passages that establish some key elements of the real human experience of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 is the single verse I want to look at. It says, "Since therefore the children," and this is in reference to you and I, all humanity, "since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's a real human nature, "he himself likewise partook of the same things." That's flesh and blood. He was born with a real flesh and blood body, a real flesh and blood human nature, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." All right, so Christ's entrance was an entrance into a real flesh and blood human body. And as a result of that, though he's not fallen in its sinful elements, he does experience some of the results of the fall in his own human nature without the sin part. What I mean by that is this: Jesus, when he was born into a body that experienced hunger. Right? I'm going to give you some verses that go with each one of these. With hunger, you can attach Mark chapter 11, verse 12. He experienced real physical weariness. He got tired. John chapter 4, verse 6. He experienced emotional distress, like you and I do. Luke 12, verses 49 and 50. He experienced real pain. Luke 22, 44. In other words, he wasn't Superman. He wasn't invulnerable. And this one is hard to understand, but it's important to understand. And this is, we can only We can only properly establish this once we went to the Philippians passage and saw what it was that he divested himself of in choosing not to access his own divine prerogatives, and that is that Jesus experienced ignorance during his life here in this world. I don't say he was ignorant, of course, but he experienced ignorance. What is ignorance? Not knowing everything. It's not knowing everything. Now, God knows everything. We believe that. The Bible teaches that. And this is the mystery, Jesus is God the Son. In his divine nature, Jesus knows everything that God the Father knows, everything that God the Holy Spirit knows. But he chose to divest himself of his divine prerogatives, and one of those divine prerogatives is the prerogative to know everything all the time. In order to function as a human being, it was necessary for him to divest himself of his absolute omniscience, knowing everything at every moment. Can you imagine the human experience of walking around as a human being? It would literally destroy us to have this experience, to know everything that everyone is thinking at every moment of every day. And every fact that's ever of every event that's ever happened in all of human history or ever will happen in the future. And to know and hold all of that in your head all at the same moment. Now, God does that. How he does that, it's beyond all of us. But he is God, and that's the truth of it. But Christ, in order to function as a human being, chose to not access that divine prerogative. Let me give you an example. And this one we will look at just because of the difficult nature of this doctrine. Look at Luke chapter 8. And I'm going to try to speed up here to finish this off. And I think we'll get finished. Luke chapter 8, I'll read verses 43 through 47. We're just establishing here the reality that Jesus, in his incarnation, experienced real human ignorance. Luke 8, 43. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him, that's behind Christ, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." In other words, how can we know? There's a whole crowd of people around you. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Okay, so what was Jesus' knowledge in this circumstance? He knew that he had been touched, not just touched in a physical way, touched in a spiritual way. And he knew that power, the power of God, had gone out from him and had entered into this one person out of the whole crowd pressing in on him and had healed them. But he did not know out of the crowd who it was that had touched him in this special way without asking the question. Now, it shouldn't trouble us as long as we understand that if he had chosen to know, he would have known. But he chose not to. He chose to limit his omniscience. Let's look at one more example of this. Mark 13. And it's in order to function as a human being. Mark 13, I'll read a single verse, verse 32, says, and this is the words of the Lord Jesus as he's referring to events at the end of history, and he says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." That's a declaration of ignorance. "Not even the angels in heaven." And it's important to note, angels are to a degree ignorant. They are kept by God with a certain amount of knowledge about a certain amount of things, but angels do not know everything. We have other examples in Scripture of angels declaring what they know and declaring the limits of their knowledge. So no human being knows, not even the angels in heaven, and this is the key phrase, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this is the words of Christ. When he says the Son, he's referring to himself, doesn't know something, we can take his word for it. Trust that he doesn't know it. Does it mean he can't know it? No. If he had chosen at that moment, but in order to choose this, it would end the incarnation. Okay? And his plan of salvation required the incarnation. And so in order to fulfill his plan, he chose to limit his knowledge. Now, we could say this also. He also chose, and we won't go into other passages, you get the concept. He also chose to limit the expression of his power. Yes, Jesus did awesomely powerful things in his incarnation. He did miracles, he did works, he did wonders. But for every powerful thing that Jesus did, his testimony was, it wasn't him that was doing it. It was the Father who is with him and in him that was doing the work through him. In other words, he chose, though he had the power as the Son of God to do those things, he chose to not access his own power to do so, like he was tempted to do in the wilderness by Satan when he said, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread and satisfy your hunger. And he chose not to access his divine prerogative to transform that stone into a loaf of bread and eat it. And he did so with all of the elements in the same way that just being a human being localized him in one specific spot on the planet for the duration of his incarnation here in this world. God is everywhere present all at the same time. He is omnipresent. He is all-knowing, omniscient. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. And Jesus chose not to access those prerogatives. Now, one other element of his human nature is that Jesus experienced real growth as a human being. I'm not talking about just physical growth. I'm talking about internal growth. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says this. This is the testimony of the early life of Jesus. It says, and Jesus, this is starting when he's 12 years old, this testimony is describing that, from 12 years old forward. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Stature is his physical growth. But he grew or increased in wisdom. That means at 30 years old, when he began his public ministry, and this is the part that's hard for some Christians to grasp, but it's critically important. Because he was not just fully God, he was fully human. Both things. Jesus was more wise at 30 than he was at 12. Because he wasn't accessing or leaning upon his divine wisdom, which is perfect and has no possibility of growth. God the Father never grows any wiser than he already is. And never has. From eternity past, God is always as wise as he's always been. He can't get any wiser. Because to infer that he can get wiser implies that he is not quite as wise as he could be or should be. But Jesus, as a human being, increased in wisdom from age 12 to age 30. And even from 30 to 33. And then in his resurrection and his ascension back to God, he took back upon himself all of his divine prerogatives and now functions in the absolute perfect wisdom of God. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. This is asserting the concept of the growth of Christ as a human being during the time of his incarnation. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, when you learn something, it means that you didn't have as complete a grasp on that thing before you learned it as you did after you learned it. Hopefully, we've all learned a little bit more about the true nature of Christ in our study tonight. That means if we walk out of here having learned something about that, we have a more complete grasp on it than we did before the study started. Okay? Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That means he had to literally go through experiences in life, difficult experiences, in order to grow as a fully mature human being. Just like we do. Okay? Now, there is a key moment in church history. I've given you the 9 examples, big examples, and there are more than 9, but those are the biggest errors about the incarnation of Christ, but there have been some shiny moments in church history in which the church has correctly identified the substance of what it means that God, the Son, entered the world as a human being, and what the correct proper boundaries around that doctrine are. And one of those shiny moments is a time in early church history. It was in the year 451 AD at a council of church leaders called the Council of Chalcedon. And these church leaders developed a doctrinal concept about the nature of Christ in his incarnation that has served the church for the hundreds of years since then and will on into the future, because it's a biblical and accurate and correct description of the nature of Christ. And let me just give you the essence, because this is a whole long document. I won't have time to read it. This is what they concluded. That the nature of Christ is one person with two natures. Jesus is one person with two natures. Those natures are the divine nature and the human nature. The common way of phrasing it is that Jesus, when he incarnated, was fully God and fully man. It's critically important that we not interpret this as he was 50-50, half God, half man, like a man-God or a God-man. It's not like that, like though you sometimes see those terms. He was 100% God, and he was at the same time 100% human. And those two natures within in him are without confusion, division, mixture, or separation. Now, how that could be, because it's beyond our ability to understand how God could do that, that's God's work. That's God's doing. That's called by Paul the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of godliness. Each nature, his divine and his human nature, retaining all of its own attributes, neither overwhelming the other. Now, the last question is this, and we'll end with this tonight. How long will Jesus be a man? Because we know Jesus is going to be God forever, right? Everybody's clear on that? God the Son forever and ever and ever. But how long will he be human? Well, the heretical view is that he only was human for a period of time, and it's one of the views that we covered on the board. The biblical truth is, in his incarnation, he entered into a permanent experience. He will always be human, just like he will always be God. The one single passage of Scripture, and we'll end with this one tonight, that establishes this. And there's more than this passage that establishes this principle. Hebrews 13, verse 8, very familiar passage, but it applies to the concept of the ongoing meaning of the incarnation when the writer of Hebrews says in 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means he is fully God yesterday, today, and forever, and he's fully human yesterday, today, and forever. As he's at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven now, he is fully God and fully human. In his second coming, he will be fully God and fully human, without confusion, without division, without mixture, or without separation, each of his natures retaining all of their own, its own attributes. Okay, I know tonight was a big truckload of doctrine, but it's actually good to stretch our minds and hearts a little bit, especially on the essentials of the faith, with periodic reminders of the foundations of our true faith in him. So I hope this has been a blessing to you. Take it and chew on it and digest it, and hopefully you'll be even better equipped to interact intelligently and spiritually with anyone the Lord may bring across your path during this particular Christmas season. God bless.